All right, Isaiah chapter 28. They're right in there in verse number 1. You know, the same theme, the same thing that's been coming up over and over again. Bible starts off there, woe to the crown of pride. And we've been dealing with pride all throughout the book of Isaiah. And it's God's judgment coming down upon the children of pride. You know, last week, if you weren't here, chapter 27, we went over Leviathan. And the Bible says that Leviathan is the father, basically, of the children of pride, and that's representative of Satan. And here he's saying, woe to the crown of pride. So this is, you know, over and over and over again, especially subjects like this, you know, really pay close attention to this. I mean, it can't be overstated, in my opinion, you know, the sin of pride, of how wicked and how bad it really is. I mean, this is something that goes over and over and over and over and over again. And obviously, we're all sinful by nature, and we all have a propensity to sin and to become prideful, whether it be, you know, in any area of our life. There's many ways that you can become prideful, and we really want to pay attention to this. You see how much God talks about how horrible this is, and how he judges, and how bad it is. And we see how, you know, Satan's sin ultimately started with his pride and being lifted up in himself. We see that in Romans chapter 1, the way someone becomes reprobate, I believe, starts with them becoming very proud and you know, professing themselves to be wise. They become fools, right? And they go into idolatry and everything else and just think they're so great, they're just going to kind of decide the way everything is instead of actually looking for truth. And looking for wisdom, it's them conjuring up their own truth. And pride is kind of the root of so many problems in life. And we need to see, you know, obviously the opposite of pride is humility, staying humble, having the mindset that you're going to be a servant, that you're going to be ministering unto others, and that you esteem others better than yourself, is the way that the Bible puts it. That we're not thinking highly of ourselves in the sense that, you know, one, you think highly of yourself in the sense that you're a son of God. You're a child of God today. So there's nothing wrong with knowing that you have a lot of value. We don't debase ourselves in the sense of thinking we have no value. We do have value, but being humble is showing more value on others than on yourself. So you can have a high sense of value of who you are and what you, I mean, hey, you're a child of God. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're a soldier for the Lord. You have all these great things and jobs that you need to do, and that's awesome. So I'm not saying you just need to think of yourself as just a piece of trash. But what you do when you're humble and when you don't have pride is that you're esteeming others better than you, right? So you're still lowering yourself to everyone else around you and thinking of them first. And this is, you know, the Bible said here, woe to the crown of pride. Woe is extreme grief and sorrow. To the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. So he's likening, you know, they think their beauty is so glorious, but you know what? It's just as glorious as a fading flower. Yeah, that flower looked really great for a moment, but how quickly does it just fade away and wilt and become ugly and nothing, right? The beauty of a flower doesn't last long. I mean, people who know this, anyone who you know, I get flowers for my wife from time to time, you know, if she's not feeling well or cheer up or whatever, give some kind of gift. You know, men often do that for ladies. Ladies like the flowers. But how long do they really last? I mean, you put them in a vase, you could take care of them as best as you can, you could put the little plant food in there and everything else, and they might last a week or two or three or whatever. I don't know, in my house sometimes it might last a couple days, whatever the case may be, right? They don't always last very long, but at the end, what do they end up doing? They all wilt and die. That always happens, and they may look real beautiful for a short period of time, and then they wilt. And this is that beauty that the children of pride, that they glorify themselves and they think they're so marvelous and so wonderful and so beautiful. Bible saying, your glorious beauty is a fading flower. Just like Satan, just like, and you know, Satan was made a beautiful creature from the Lord. That you know, the Bible describes him having, you know, kind of being decked with all these different jewels and having these great tabrets and everything about him just seems like very, very ornate and beautiful the way that God made him. But you know where he's going to end up? He ends up in the lake of fire, being tortured and tormented for a long time. And you know what? That outward beauty is all superficial anyways, because what matters is who you are on the inside. I mean, Satan's a monster. He may look very beautiful, but he's a monster. Right? You may look at people, you know, a lot of Hollywood stars may, on the outward, they look really beautiful, really attractive. They have these bodies, whatever it is, their appearance, their face, their hair, their, you know, they just look like, oh wow, they're so beautiful. But many of those people are monsters. They're horrible, wicked individuals, predators. You know, that outside appearance, that's nothing. But oftentimes, people will get lifted up in pride over many of the most meaningless things. I mean, some of the proudest people are just proud because of their outward appearance. Oh, I'm so good looking. I'm so popular. You know, it's like, yeah, but you're a whore. Yeah, but you're wicked. Yeah, but you know, it's vanity. It's meaningless. But let's get into this a little bit more. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And this is just interesting because verse 4 reiterates what we already read in verse 1. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. So now this is contrasting, you know, we were just reading about the crown of pride and their fading flowers, their beauty. Well, now we see that the Lord of hosts has a crown of glory, a crown of excellence, a crown of great shining that doesn't fade. The glory of the Lord doesn't fade away. That's going to remain forever. It says, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now, before we go any further, just reminding you where we've been, you know, week after week now, for the past few weeks, several weeks, we've been dealing with just this end time prophecy. A lot of this is very heavy on the end time prophecy of the wicked being destroyed at the coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord being described, and then Jesus setting up his kingdom. And I believe, again, we're still seeing some remnants of this prophecy being brought up here, being foretold about the crown of pride, Satan being destroyed, being judged, and then the glorious beauty in Jesus Christ being set up, and that crown of glory, and a diadem is your crown of beauty unto the residue of the people, so the people who are left over. And it says, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So he's going to come and bring a spirit of judgment. You know what? Amen for that. Too much you hear about judging and judgment, and you shouldn't judge, as being thrown around by Christians and people who want to attack Christians alike as something you shouldn't do. Well, you know what? Praise God when he brings judgment. It's a good thing. We should be looking forward to that. A spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. So the person who's supposed to be judging, he's going to bring the proper spirit of judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So the people in the war, he's going to bring strength to those who are sitting in a place of judgment. He's going to bring that spirit of judgment for them to judge righteously. So look at verse 7. It says, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, you better believe I'm going to be preaching on alcohol again tonight. And you say, Pastor Burzins, you've been preaching on this a lot. Well, you know what? It's in the Bible a lot. Yeah, right. I'm not going to skip over it or pass over it just because I preached on it recently. We need to hear this over and over again because it's culturally acceptable in our society, And even among many professing Christians, they don't have a problem with it. But you know what? The Bible has a problem with it. God has a problem with it. And here we're going to deep dive just even into this one passage here in Isaiah chapter 28 as to why this is such a big deal and some of the problems that go along with drinking booze. Now, one of the things that even the world will tell you, and here's the thing, the things that are true, of course, the Bible will tell you what's true. The Bible tells you what's true. There's nothing that's a lie that's in this book, and especially when we're talking about booze, it's full of facts, it's full of truth. Now, the world may not be, you know, the world definitely promotes this poison, and the world's going to say it's not that bad for you, but there's still many aspects about alcohol and booze that the world will even tell you, like, yeah, that's true. So it's not like everything the Bible says is contradicted by the world, but it's you know, when you see both of them going hand in hand, it's just like, man, that must be, you know, they can't deny it, right? We get to the point where it's just like undeniable. This is one of the things that we're dealing with here. And if you have ever heard people, you know, teach out in the world in alcohol, one of the things they'll teach, you know, whether it be in a like driver safety class or if they're teaching kids in a school, they're going to tell you that one of the first things that you lose when you start drinking alcohol is your judgment, making good decisions, being able to think rationally and clearly, and being able to make a good decision, that starts to decline with your very first drink. Yeah. And for that reason alone should be enough for believers to say, I don't want to have anything to do with this, because even if you're of the camp that says, well, having a little bit in moderation isn't sinful, only getting drunk is. Well, how much more likely are you to get drunk as soon as you have that first drink? I mean, it goes up exponentially. Your odds of sinning through drunkenness go way up, especially when you understand that as soon as you take that drink, your judgment starts to get impaired, and you're going to start making poorer and poorer decisions, and one of those poor decisions could be to have another one. Well, that was really good. Yeah, I probably shouldn't do that, but, you know. And you've already given in to the flesh to have that first drink. And guess what? The judgment starts to go. Right. And this is exactly what the Bible's talking about here. Not about necessarily just having another drink, but this is talking about judgment being impaired. And why God forbids the priests to have anything to do with the alcohol. Why? Because they lose their judgment. And here's the thing, you say, yeah, but it was their job. It is. It was the job of the priests and the prophets to be able to exert proper judgment with the spirit of judgment from God, to be able to discern and be able to teach and to prophesy right from wrong, good from evil. That is the job of the priest. That was the job of the prophet. That was the job of the Levites. They're supposed to teach the people and take the word of God and say, this is clean and this is unclean. And it's no different today. You can say, yeah, that's why there's also the qualifications for a bishop, for a pastor, right, for an elder. They should not be given wine. Why? Because if you do, you're going to earn your judgment. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to screw up because you're not thinking clearly, because you're given to wine, because you're indulging in something that causes you to have bad judgment. Now, don't be deceived into thinking, well, that's just for that position. Now, it's extremely important for that position, because that is specifically a position of someone who's supposed to be teaching on judgment. But whether or not you're teaching other people judgment, don't you think God expects you to use good judgment in your life, day to day, whether you're teaching people judgment or not? Yeah. Of course. And so if you're going to be participating and drinking alcohol, guess what? You're going to start erring in judgment just like anybody does. Regardless of you being a priest or not. And you know, would to God that all the Lord's people were priests and prophets and able to, you know, that's what we're taught in Scripture. Just because there's a standard for a position doesn't mean that shouldn't be the standard for everybody. I mean, that's just how we ought to be striving to live our lives the most holy that we can, that we could sanctify our vessels, this fleshly, you know, vessel that we're in right now, that we can walk in the Spirit and abstain from the things that are going to cause us to sin. They're going to cause us to be unclean. They're going to cause us to be impure. So don't just think that you're off the hook. Because he gives reasons why, and these reasons apply to everybody. Let's look at verse 7 again. Because he was just saying in verse 6, hey, I'm going to give you the spirit of judgment and give you strength for the battle. He says, but they also have erred. And erred means you're in error. It means you're wrong. It means you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Hey, you're in error through wine. And through strong drink, they're out of the way. They're not going the right way because of the strong drink. He says the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. And what's vision? Vision's like prophesying. Vision is seeing something. They're not going to be moving towards the right goals. They're making an error in their judgment because their judgment gets screwed. Now you're going to be start going the wrong way. When your judgment is skewed, you're going to start thinking, oh, okay, well, this is my direction, right? I mean, think about a straight line. This is our destination as a church. We're trying to reach these heights, right? This is our goal. We've got a plan. We're moving forward. We're trying to reach, you know, this whole area. We're trying to do that. You know, this is the goal. This is the end game. This is what we're striving for. And we're down here. We're going to go, and we're trying to go straight up that way. Well, when you're skewed off a little bit because of wine, well, wine is kind of it. But, you know, I can't quite see straight to draw that straight line because I'm drinking too much. It's going to go this way. Well, now I'm going to go over here. We're not going to hit that goal. He's saying you err in vision and stumble in judgment. And people who are given wine, guess what? You're not going to be able to make good judgment calls. One, because, I mean, just for the fact that you're in this sin, right? How are you going to, you're going to be a hypocrite in judgment trying to judge other people. But two, it's not just because of that. Specifically with wine, with the alcohol, it causes you to have bad judgment. It causes your heart to utter perverse things. Like the Bible says in Proverbs 23 says, thine eye shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. So these are things that happen because you're drinking spirits, right? Wine and spirits. You've seen it on the liquor store signs before. You're consuming this beverage that's going to give you another spirit. It's going to give you another mind. It's going to cause your judgment to err. It's going to cause you to err in vision. It's going to cause you to stumble. And he uses the word stumble in judgment for a reason, too, because people who are drinking wine, guess what they do? They stumble. They can't walk very straight. They can't walk very well when you're impaired by alcohol. He said not only are you going to stumble physically, you're going to be stumbling in judgment. You're going to be tripping over judgment. What's right? I don't know anymore. Why? Because you're drinking booze. That's what it does to you. You're not going to be able to know the right from the wrong anymore. It's going to impact you. It's going to impair you. Leviticus chapter 10, you could turn there if you'd like, or you could stay in Isaiah 28. I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on this, but it's worth going over just because of this coming up. I mean, how many times is he saying, they err, they stumble, they're wrong? Just in one verse, verse 7. Let's count it. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, out of the way, erred through strong drink, out of the way, erred in vision, stumble in judgment. And if you count swallowed up of wine, that's 7. Swallowed up. All bad things. 7 times in one verse saying how bad alcohol is. One verse. Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 8, the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. When ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. So the Bible's saying here, God's teaching them. I mean, this is the Lord spake. The Lord spake unto Aaron. God's speaking, right? People better listen up when God's speaking. The Lord spake unto Aaron, do not drink wine nor strong drink, when thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. You want to talk about a sin that you shouldn't do? How about a sin that's unto death? You say, oh, but God's gracious and merciful. I'll just repent and say I'm sorry, and then it's okay. Look, God says if you do this, you're going to die. You don't get a chance. There's no do-overs. This is how serious the sin of drinking wine or strong drink. Now, notice he doesn't say, don't get drunk.
He says, don't drink wine or strong drink. Just don't even do it. He didn't say how many you could have. He says, don't do it, or else you'll die. He says, this is a statute forever throughout your generations. Why? Verse 10 says why. And that you may put difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. That's why. Because if you drink wine or strong drink, you're not clean. Because that's not clean. And you're making yourself unholy by participating in that. Whether you have one, whether you have 10, doesn't matter how many drinks you have. That is unclean. Verse 11 says, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So again, it's going to impair your teaching, your ability to teach others. And you know what, parents? You got kids? You need to teach your children. How are you going to be able to teach your children if they see you down in the Coors, the beers, the boxed wine, whatever. Whatever it is. They're going to learn after what you do way more than after what you say. And you know what? Your judgment's going to be clouded then. You want to raise your children to be righteous, to be holy, to be clean? You got to get the booze out of your life. Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Anyone that thinks it's okay for acceptable Christians to drink booze, you're deceived. You're not wise. Verse number 8, let's go back to Isaiah 28. Besides messing with your judgment, and you know, the judgment, this is a big deal. This is also the reason why not only are people unclean just by virtue of drinking the alcohol, like the Bible is talking about here, but many people, especially many young people, commit much more grievous sins and continue to sin even further because of what the alcohol does to them, because they lose their judgment. Many young people then commit the sin of fornication. It happens all the time. Why? Because normally they wouldn't do something. Normally they wouldn't do that. Normally they'd say, no way, I'm going to keep myself pure until marriage. I know that's the right thing to do. But you know what? They started having fun. They started having this wine. And guess what? Their judgment starts to slip. Judgment starts to go out the window. And not only that, when the Bible says your heart shall utter perverse things, now you're starting to get these wicked, sinful thoughts in your mind that you wouldn't have normally had, but because you've introduced the alcohol, that's going to come. That's what happens. It happens all the time. Every day there's people defiling themselves because of the alcohol, because of the poison. Watch out. Kids, don't have to figure it out for yourself. When someone tries to tell you how fun it is, oh, but it's so fun. Oh, but you'll just laugh and laugh and laugh. You know what? You're going to laugh like a fool. Yeah. Like the idiot that doesn't even know what they're laughing at. You know, they may think it's a lot of fun, but everyone else sees you as a fool. Yeah. Right. And here's the thing. At the end, how fun is it? How fun does this sound? Look at verse number 8 of Isaiah 28. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. How fun does that sound? Who wants to sit at a table full of vomit? No hands? Really? Not even the kids I could normally count on to raise a hand when we're counting up soul winning numbers, and we're saying who did this and who did that. The kids that normally would raise their hands, they're going, no, I don't want to sit at a table full of vomit. See, it doesn't take that much. Even the babes understand that's not fun at all. But guess what? That's what alcohol brings. And if you ever have the unfortunate experience of walking into a place that, like a bar that serves alcohol, one of the things you're going to notice is that it stinks. It stinks. Unfortunately, I used to frequent places like that, and you know what? It stinks. And it doesn't matter how hard you try to clean up those places. It's like it's so sinful that you just can't scrub it clean. I think that's just the way that God made it. It's like you could be using the bleach. You could use all this other stuff to try to clean that up. And you'll notice too, like bars have little, they have like sewer drains oftentimes just in the floor where they're serving. Because why? Because they know that it's going to spill and they know that it stinks. Because ultimately what it is, I mean, fermented stuff, it's rotten in a sense. I mean, you've got this decaying substance in it, and it's when it spills, it stinks. And not only does it spill, does it stink when it spills, it's the vomit, it's everything else that goes along with it. It's nasty. It's filthy. Bible says, tables are full of vomit and filthiness so that there's no place clean. And God forbid you'd ever have to use the restroom in one of those places. It's horrible. And you know, it's not just bars. This doesn't just happen. You know, obviously it happens a lot there. I was friends with someone a long time ago when I was in high school. And, you know, like my parents, they didn't really drink. They would, every once in a while, parties would have some alcohol for some people, like not very much. It was not a big part of our life at all. And you know what? Our house was kept clean. But I would go over to one of my friend's house who, they were throwing keggers for like a three-year-old's birthday party. And it was just all the time, right? Like every, very dysfunctional family. There's always holes in the walls because there's all the fighting. Because guess what? That's also what alcohol is going to bring. When people are just getting drunk, you have a lot of people just getting into fights. Because not only does your judgment go, but you have a hard time controlling your temper and controlling yourself. Your self-control goes out the window. That's all under the umbrella of judgment, right? You use your judgment. You use discernment. You try to determine what's right and what's wrong. Well, you start losing your control, your ability to control yourself, control your emotions, control your temper, and you start doing things you normally wouldn't do to the point to where people just get in fights because they're easily triggered. Someone steps on their toe or looks at them the wrong way, and all of a sudden there's fist flying. Look, you don't want to, it's not fun. It's not cool. You don't want to be around that. And oftentimes you may not be the one getting in trouble or looking for trouble, but when you're in the wrong place, bad things happen. When you're around people that do that stuff, you know, just stay away from it. I mean, you know, when people get drunk and get angry and then start shooting up a place, like, it's better just not to be around there at all. You don't want to be collateral damage where there's a bunch of sinful people doing sinful things. So I was talking about this, you know, this place, you know, I brought up restrooms and the bars, how filthy they are, how dirty they are. And we used to like going to this guy's house because his mom didn't care if we, you know, if the kids were drinking alcohol. So as a kid, you think that's great. You think that's a lot of fun. Oh, man. As an unsaved kid, as a worldly kid, right, with the group of friends I hung out with, we thought it was cool. It's not cool. We got to see, you know, I would only be there for short periods of time when we go and we'd be able to, you know, drink the booze. But then it was like, you know, I never really like when I was sober, when you go in there, you look in that restroom and be like, man, this is filthy. Nothing like it was in my house. But then when people, you know, get drunk, they're on their hands and knees in front of that toilet bowl. That nasty thing that you didn't even really want to use, you'd rather go outside. Now all of a sudden your face is like an inch away from the porcelain. It's filthy. Okay? And this happens. This isn't a one-off. This isn't, oh, Pastor Burns is just trying to shock me. Look, this is a regular thing. This is what booze brings. This is what alcohol brings. This is what beer and wine is going to bring you. It doesn't bring you what the movies show you. It doesn't bring you what the billboard shows you. It's not about people playing volleyball and basketball and all these sports and smiling and they've got like a margarita in their hand or something. That's stupid. It's a lie. Don't believe it. And the reason why people think it's fun is because you're a fool when you're doing it. And you may laugh. You may see people laughing. But like I said, when you start to see it from the sober person's perspective, you're pretty stupid. After I quit drinking, because I made a vow unto God that I would never touch alcohol again, and I never have ever since I made that vow, But I was, you know, I was trying to do what's right, and I knew it was wrong for a long time, and I struggled with that sin. When God finally helped me to get over that sin, I still wasn't at the place where I would just completely forsake all of the venues and everything else, because I still had a lot of worldly friends. I wasn't going to church yet. I wasn't really getting right with God other than getting the alcohol in my life. So what I would do is I started still hanging out and still going to these places. And that's when the light bulb really went on for me. Because I start to see how I would have been acting had I been drinking alcohol with these people. Because I see the way they're acting, and you just kind of go along with the group and everything else. And I start thinking, like, wow. And you start to get pretty irritated. Because drunk people act really stupid and foolish and say stupid things, to where that even when I wasn't really spiritual and really godly at all, even then I'm thinking, like, I don't really want to be around this anymore. Stay away from alcohol. It's not good for you. I could go on and on all night, whether it be personal experience or whether it be scripture. It's not worth it. It's filthy. It's disgusting. It's full of vomit and filthiness, and no place is clean as a result. Let's keep reading here. Verse number 9. The Bible says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." So, who is God going to teach knowledge to? Who's really going to be able to receive knowledge and understand good doctrine? Well, you need to be mature enough and old enough to be able to have more understanding to start gaining knowledge and really understanding doctrine. Now, you can turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to turn away from there after I'm done reading this passage, but keep a bookmark there because we're going to go back to it later on in the sermon, 1 Peter chapter 2. See, spiritually, when you're born again, when you put your faith in Christ, you become a babe in Christ. You become a child of God. And the moment you're born into Christ, you're a babe in Christ. And you need to grow before you can really start to understand real biblical knowledge and start getting great doctrinal understanding. You start off as a spiritual babe, right? And this is what the Bible's talking about. Who are you going to teach knowledge? Well, you have to be weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Like little babies that are sucklings, that nurse from their mother's breast. They can't handle real food. They're just getting, you know, that nourishment and that sustenance that they need because they're a baby. But guess what? The babies grow to where they don't need that anymore. And they start to learn and grow more, and they start to learn how to walk and crawl and, you know, crawl and walk usually. And then you learn how to talk, and you learn how to do other things, right? We see that all the time. It's natural human development. Well, it's very similar spiritually. You have to start by getting the milk of the Word, the real simple things, the basic doctrine, start to understand the simple things from the Word of God, because it's spiritually discerned. And depending on when you got saved and what your experience is, you know, many people I've talked to have experienced the same exact thing. I got saved when I was 20 years old, and I had tried reading the Bible prior to being saved, and whenever I would read the Bible, it was just a big, like, I just didn't understand it at all. I could read other books. I wasn't a stupid person. I was relatively intelligent as far as being able to understand things and have reading comprehension and having an education, but when I would go to read the Bible, I had no idea what it was talking about at all. And I remember this because I was old enough, I was a young adult to when I was reading the Bible, to know that I didn't know what it said. It didn't really make sense to me. Yes, I could understand the comprehension of reading the words, of course. But what was the point? I never really got it. I didn't really understand it. And then when you get saved, you start to see things, and you're like, oh man, now it just opened up to you, and you could start to understand some things. But the understanding at the beginning is still small. I remember, I don't know if I still have it or not, but I had a Bible that you could write notes in that was gifted to me. So I started reading that, and I made some notes early on when I was saved. And then I went back and looked at them years and years later. I forgot. I didn't even know. I don't even remember making the notes, but it was in my handwriting, so I know that I made the notes. And I made notes in some places where I was right on the actual doctrine, but I was wrong about that, what that verse was saying still. So, I made some notes somewhere. It was kind of like about eternal security, because I believed that you were saved, and this was before I even was going to a good church. I still, because I was saved, I believed, like, hey, I know it's forever. And I was trying to see, oh, yeah, I think this verse is talking about this. It wasn't. But I was trying to understand things, and I was starting to get things a little bit more, but I was still a babe and still just needed the milk, and I was learning these fundamentals and these basic things. You don't start getting real knowledge and deep doctrine until you get the basics down, until you've been weaned off of the simple things. Just like in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, but now we're going to, the doctrine of baptisms, of faith, of repentance, like we're going to move beyond this stuff, right? The simple things, which is baptism, that's a real simple thing. Salvation is a real simple thing. Right? In order to receive the knowledge, you need to be weaned from the milk. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he's instructing people, hey, desire, you should want to get the milk of the word as a babe in Christ so that you can grow. You should want to read the Bible. So the same way that a little infant, a little suckling, when they get hungry, they want that milk, right? Man, I want that milk. And they don't even always realize that it's to grow. They get that urge, they want that milk. We as Christians, baby Christians, ought to want to grow spiritually and understand more. Well, the only way that's going to happen, you need to be getting nourishment from the Word of God. You need to desire that sincere milk of the Word and want to have it so that you can grow thereby. And then the more you get of that, the more you're going to grow. And then you're really going to start being taught the knowledge and the doctrine because, you've been weaned from the breast. Because now you understand all the milk of the Word. You're ready to start moving to the next level of understanding deeper things and more serious truths from the Word of God. And then verse 10 in Isaiah 28, they say, keep your place in 1 Peter 2. We're going to come back to that. So verse 9 again, the Bible says, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So a precept is just, it's like a thought. It's a teaching. You have to learn one thing on another, a little bit here, a little bit there. You're not going to learn everything overnight. Okay, there's no magic thing that happens, Yes, there's a transformation, there's a new creature that's born inside of you when you're born again, that the scales are removed from your eyes and you're going to be able to understand the Word of God, but it's not this instant thing like you're being plugged into the Matrix and you're downloading all knowledge from the Bible. Okay, that's not how it works. So don't expect, well, I'm saved now, so I just understand everything about the Bible. No, of course not. You're saved now, now you're a babe in Christ. You need to grow and learn. And this is why God gave pastors and teachers and churches to help supply that need, so that the pastors can help feed the flock, so that there can be this teaching and growing, and that people can learn in truth. And we just need to keep humble enough and not full of pride into thinking that, well, I know everything. I mean, I run into unsaved people like that all the time. Well, I know what the Bible says. I've read the Bible before. Man, one guy told me he read the Bible, twice. So it's like, wow, two times? All right. And is that even true? Probably not. I mean, most people haven't. When they say that, they probably read different parts of it twice, but really? Genesis to Revelation twice? And it shouldn't be that surprising and doubtful to read a book twice, right? But it's the Bible, and most people don't. But my point is this. Okay, growing spiritually, gaining knowledge takes time. You're going to learn a little bit here, a little bit there. Don't get hung up. Don't get worried. If you come across something, you don't understand it. Man, I don't understand. You know what? You could pray about it. You could ask God to open up your understanding. Ask God to, hey, because God wants you to have wisdom. God wants you to have knowledge. And he will help you understand things, but don't get stuck on anything. You know why? Because precept's going to come on precept. Because maybe there's something else foundational that you need to learn before you're going to be able to understand that truth that that passage is talking about. So you're going to just keep going, and you're going to learn. And you know what? You might not feel like you learn anything many days you read the Bible. And I was just talking to my kids about this at dinner today, and you know, hopefully they're listening and paying attention, because you have to have a habit of reading. You have to get this ingrained and say, you know, I'm going to do this because I know it's right. I'm going to do this because I want this. Like a newborn babe, I desire that sincere milk of the word. I want to grow. I want to have knowledge. I want to have good doctrine. I want to have wisdom. I want this to be able to guide me and lead me through my life so that I could make good choices. And I try to express this to my kids today. You know, I don't want them to make the same choices that my wife and I made in our lives. I don't want them to have to learn firsthand about the filthy table that's full of vomit. I want to learn about it, not through experience, but through the Word of God. I wasn't reading this. I wasn't being taught this at all when I was younger. I mean, I wasn't even saved, but I wasn't being taught this when I was younger. It just wasn't that big of a deal. I wish I'd have been taught this. But here's the thing, you may read it and be like, well, I feel like I didn't get anything. But if you keep reading and reading and reading, you have to understand, this is something that's going to take years. The precept on precept, you're going to read one day and you go, oh, that's interesting. You might learn something. And then not really think about it again. And then maybe a couple years later, you're going to read and you're going to understand something else. And then you're going to understand something else. And it's all built off of that foundation, and you're building and gaining knowledge and wisdom. And you know what, though? It takes years and years and years to really grow. This is also why for someone to fill the office of a bishop, you can't be a novice. You can't be new. Why? Because you haven't had enough time of growth. Now, the cool thing about spiritual growth is that it's not a one-to-one correlation with physical growth, right? It's not necessarily going to take, 18 years until you're spiritually mature. You can grow faster than people can grow physically. If you're feeding your spirit enough and learning and growing. But that being said, there's still is time involved to becoming mature in your spiritual life. And a lot of people think that they've arrived after a very short period of growth. And unfortunately, way too many people get lifted up with pride early in their Christian growth because they've learned so much. I mean, when you go through a growth spurt, it's really cool. You learn a lot. It's kind of amazing. You could be on this high, right? You have this zeal. You're going, man, this is great. I'm understanding so much more things. And you feel like you've accumulated so much knowledge, and you have. But don't let that knowledge puff you up into not realizing there's still a long way to go. And it's like this, when people get to spiritual teenage status is what it is. That's exactly what it is. You liken it to the physical, because when people, and sorry teenagers, it's just the way it is, right? Those of you that are here today, maybe you can relate to this, maybe not, but so often what teenagers think is that they know everything. I'm an adult now, I know everything. I'm this age, whatever, like you have learned a lot. You've grown a lot. Physically, you may have grown into adulthood. Okay? But don't think that you're on the same level of wisdom as people who are 30 years your elder. Because you're not. Because there's a lot to be said for just people who are gay, you know, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and you know what? The longer the time is, the more you accumulate. And the spirit, you know, the physical teenager, they think they know everything. I know better than this person, you know, and I know better than everybody. And all their friends think the same thing. And they'll encourage you. I was a teenager too. I know what it's like. But spiritually, people get to this point, you see the same thing. They learn a lot, they grow a lot, they kind of feel like they know it all. And then they start trash-talking people. I've seen people trash-talk men of God that just because they're not doing things the way they would do it, or they see something where maybe the other person is in error, but then they're just going to start, you know, spouting off the mouth and say they don't know anything and they're such an idiot. And it's like, you're such an idiot, huh? Well, 6 months ago, you didn't know that either. And now they're such an idiot? 8 months ago, you weren't even saved. And they're the idiot? So hold on a second. Don't let yourself be that person that gets so lifted up with pride that you think, oh, because you're experienced. Hey, get the good growth. Amen to that. I love that. But don't let that puff you up in your knowledge either. The Bible says knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You need to be able to edify people with that knowledge. Not puff yourself up. You need to help other people. Hey, if you've received knowledge, the whole point of that, now how about you impart that knowledge into someone else and help them, help build them up? Instead of going around talking about how smart you are and how stupid they are. You're like a spiritual teenager. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how you're going to gain knowledge. It takes time. Don't get discouraged when you read and you feel like you're not understanding things. Keep at it. Keep at it. Day after day, day after day, month after month, year upon year. And then one day you'll look back and go, wow, if you ever stop and think, I really have learned a lot. I really have grown a lot. You don't see it on the day to day. But that's not how the Christian life is measured. It's not by day to day, it's year to year. It's decade to decade. Stay in it. The learning comes a little here and a little there. And that's why, honestly, you know, even sermons, I try not to put too much into a sermon. Why? Because, you know, I've been doing it at the soul winning marathon, or workshops, excuse me. Because no matter how much I spend, you know, give out, you're only going to be able to take so much in. And everybody's like that. And I don't care who you are. You're mentally, you become weary. And even when it comes to Bible reading, you can't just read the Bible like 24/7 and still be able, think you're going to be able to just retain everything like a sponge, just everything that goes in. There's a breaking point. So get in the practice of going, you know what, I'm going to do a little here, a little there. I'm going to just keep doing this. I'm going to read enough so I can get some understanding. I'm not just going to do one verse, okay, or you know, the verse of the day or whatever. I'm going to read enough, but when you start just making it hours and hours and hours, you're going to get to a point where you're going like, I can't even think anymore. You won't be able to retain it. You're going to learn a little at a time, here and there. Just stay at it. That's the key, consistency. Verse 11 says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now keep your place here. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We see this verse 11 quoted in 1 Corinthians 14. I have a lot to cover. I'm going to try to get through some of this stuff real quick. There's a stammering lips and another tongue. Another tongue is another language. Those people who speak another language, and stammering lips, that's someone, you know, someone stutters or stammers, they're not necessarily an eloquent speaker. So you have stammering lips, a foreign language. He says that's who's going to speak to this people. And this is prophecy, because we see this quoted in the New Testament. He says, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause a weary to rest, and this is refreshing, yet they would not hear. Look at verse number 18. The Bible says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than y'all. And 1 Corinthians 14 is a majority about speaking with other tongues and Paul's instruction to the church. Verse 19 says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Now that's also interesting, because what we're reading in Isaiah 28, the same thing. Not to, you know, that we're supposed to be learning precept upon precept, but don't be children in understanding, albeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. We want to grow. We want to get smarter. We want to gain knowledge. We want to gain wisdom. Verse 21 says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. He's proving, he's coming to the conclusion that the whole point of having the speaking with another tongue, he says it's a sign for the unsaved. And he comes to that conclusion based on the scripture in Isaiah 28 that we just read. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to these people, said, yet they would not hear. Who wouldn't hear? The unbelievers. Many people did, but he's saying, but still, as a whole, they didn't accept it. And what we see in Isaiah 28, I think this is pretty cool too. What were they saying? He says, stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to these people, to whom he said, so here's what he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. So what is he preaching? The gospel. The rest that you find in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rest from your works. Instead of trusting in your own works, your own deeds, man, I gotta work my way to heaven, I gotta do this, I gotta do that. Hey, he's preaching rest to the weary. He's preaching rest and refreshing. Yet they would not hear. And this is what was preached in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Spirit and they spake with other tongues. With men of other tongues and stammering lips, they preached. Now, it was a sign, because the people were going, wow, these people, we could hear them speak in our own language. But even after that sign, now many people got saved, right? About 3,000 people got saved hearing these men of God preaching with other, you know, in their own language. But there are still so many multitudes more that did not. I mean, how about the Jews themselves? They still, the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews are still just rejecting it. He says they will not hear. Even with all that, even with these signs, they still won't hear. Back to Isaiah 28, verse number 13, the Bible says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So now he brings this up again, but there's a different outcome with this. See, we still learn precept upon precept. He's saying that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So the teaching is there, but when people reject it and they don't hear, well, now you're going to be broken. So God's trying to teach you, but when you reject the teaching, you reject the instruction from the Lord, what happens? You fall back. You're broken, you're snared, and you're taken. And this is what I believe also is included in the prophecy from Isaiah 6:10. I'll read from Matthew 13 for you. The Bible says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. This was prophesied in Isaiah 6:10. And I covered that in Isaiah 6 sermon. But I believe we're seeing the same type of event here being explained in verse 13. We're saying, yeah, they were getting the word of God. It was precept upon precept. They were getting the parables. They were getting his teaching, but they rejected it. Their heart is waxed gross and their ears are dull of hearing. They didn't hear it. They didn't receive it. They didn't want to hear it. So he says that's why they're going to, you know, that they're going to go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Let's go back to Isaiah 28. I'm trying to hurry now because I'm running very short on time. Verse number 14. Bible reads, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through it, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." And, you know, this is the same stupid attitude that people will say, like, well, it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Right? You've heard people say stupid comments like that. Well, I'm going to be ruling and reigning with the devil in hell. And people are proud of the fact that they say, like, well, I'm going to hell. Right? And they think they're cool and they think they're tough. And some people literally, like some Satanists literally think that they're going to be in positions of power in hell, like it's the dominion and the kingdom of hell, and they're going to be having some high position of power because they're a wicked person on this earth, and they think that they're going to continue to have some level of power and authority, and they're not. And they're not. Because what are these people saying? They're saying, we've made a covenant with death. A covenant with, watch out for people who make a covenant with death. Death is not a good thing. It's foolish people who don't even understand what they're saying, apparently, saying we're going to make a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. Like, yeah, I got no problem with hell. You're going to have a problem when you're in hell. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come on us. They're saying, oh, we're going to be protected. We won't be hurt by this. For we have made lies our refuge. Our safety is in their lies. They say, we lie enough, we'll lie our way out of it. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. We're going to get back to that in just a second. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. He's saying your refuge that you're seeking in your lies, he's saying the hail is going to wipe that away. When he's bringing his pouring out his wrath on this earth and using hailstones, he's saying, you know, yeah, that refuge, your cover of lies, that's going to be gone real quick. You think that's going to protect you, guess again. And the waters shall overflow the hiding place. There's nowhere you can hide from the wrath of God. You think you're so smart. You think you're making a pact with the devil and you're going to, you know, you're at agreement with hell. Guess what? You got another thing coming. Verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. So you sold your soul. You think you made this great agreement. Guess what? God is disannulling that. You fool. You thought you bought yourself this position in hell. You got a position in hell, but it's not what you thought it was. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. You can't escape. You can't, you're not going to be ruling and reigning in hell. You're going to be being burned and tortured and tormented, and the smoke of your torment is going to ascend up forever and ever like it's going to do to Satan. Yeah. And the beast and the false prophet and every other soul that's in hell. No one is ruling and reigning there other than Jesus Christ himself. God rules hell just as much as God rules heaven, and God rules all his creation. God is the supreme authority. But hopefully you kept your place in 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to cover this real quick because there's this awesome passage about Jesus Christ being the precious cornerstone. In verse 16 there of Isaiah 28, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, man, not enough time ever. I've heard teaching before, and it comes from the false versions that cornerstone is really a capstone. Has anyone heard that before? It comes from the false versions. It comes from the NIV, the modern perversions of the Bible. They'll say capstone instead of cornerstone, and I don't believe that for a second. That's talking about the capstone on the top of like a pyramid. And they'll try to say, oh yeah, look, the Egyptians, they're, you know, and again, it's part of this whole New Age mindset. And Baptists will even go as far as to start promoting this junk. I've heard Kent Hovind say it in his Hovind theory, this stuff about this, you know, Jesus maybe being a capstone. And yeah, I've heard it. And so don't, and this is why I'm bringing it up, don't be fooled by this stuff, because that's where the false versions are going to bring you into this nonsense. The New Age teaching is going to bring you into this nonsense. The Egyptians were not really worshiping, because they'll say, oh, but like the Hebrews could have been used as the slaves to build the pyramids and everything else, so they, you know, they were built, you know, no. Those are pagan, you know, devil-worshipping monuments and things for heathen people. They're not worshiping the Lord. Jesus isn't the capstone, he's the cornerstone, which is why every other reference in this verse, he's saying, where's the foundation? It's not at the top, my friend. You don't lay a foundation at the top. That's not the support. Like, we're going to rest everything on the capstone, on the thing that's at the very, very top. That's stupid. It's like that would be like an inverted pyramid. You know, it still has to be at the bottom, though. No, a foundation stone is a bomb. A tried stone, so it's true. It's gonna, you know, it's solid. He's gonna work. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It's at the low level. Just like the Bible says, you know, if any man build upon this foundation, what's the foundation? Christ. He's the foundation. That's the base. That's the starting point. First Peter chapter 2, look at verse number 1. Again, we read this a little bit earlier. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile, hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, which is where we're at right now in Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So here it says, he that believeth shall not make haste. Obviously, when the Bible, if you say, I don't understand what that means, he shall not make haste, well, it means he shall not be confounded. If that helps you understand it a little bit better, because that's what the New Testament says when it quotes the Old Testament. So that's what's cool about that. You say you're not quite understanding. You say, I don't know exactly what that means. Well, look, it's quoted here. That'll help you understand what that means. You're not gonna be confounded. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, I wanted to bring this up just because I think it's just really cool when you, and you should, you know, practice this hopefully, if not just hear it in church at least. When you have New Testament quoting Old Testament and these references, how much of the passage you can really apply. We already applied the newborn babes with a precept upon precept, that thought being there, and it's interesting to me. I think it's cool seeing how much of that passage, other than just the one quote, ties in with the other passage, and the truth being, you know, the extra learning you're going to be able to get by putting these passages side by side and reading them both fully in context to glean as much knowledge as you can from both of them, because they're clearly bringing up similar, if not the same, concepts, right? Even if it's not 100% identical, they're close enough where you could see, wow, yeah, this is both talking about gaining knowledge, receiving wisdom, and then people rejecting the Lord, and then, of course, in Isaiah, we already read the verses here where God's gonna disannul their agreement with hell and their covenant with death and those things. Just like Jesus, you know, to those that believe, they're not going to be confounded, but to those that don't, he's going to break them, right? And you see that same pattern of truth being taught here. And I'm like out of time for the sermon. So I wanted to make sure I at least got that out. So go ahead and read these passages later on when you have more time and just kind of study them out, because there is more to learn here. There's more to learn. I just can only express so much. Verse number 19, we're going to try to at least just get through this passage. The Bible says, "From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth." And that verse there in verse 20 is talking about the bed is shorter than man can stretch himself. So things just not being quite sufficient, right? Man's ways aren't sufficient. You need God to cover you. Having a little covering, it's just too small to cover yourself. I mean, you know, being out in the elements, being out in the cold, and you've got a blanket, but it doesn't quite cover you, right? This is what he's talking about. Or you've got a bed, but it's not quite big enough. Your feet's hanging off, your head's hanging off, your arm, you know, something just, this is not quite enough. It's not quite sufficient is what he's describing here. Because what they have is not sufficient. It's not enough. You need the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 22. You know, don't be mockers. Because if you mock God, he says your bands are going to be made strong. Your cuffs, your chains, you know. God's going to make sure that your, you know, imprisonment is basically going to be strong. So if I've heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Because judgment's coming. Right? So don't mock. And what do people do in the end times? They're going to be mockers in the last days. They're going to be mocking. Where is the sign of his coming? You know, all that. Let's finish off the chapter, verse number 23. "Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin? And cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." I don't know what that means. I hate to stand up here and say that, but I don't know enough about the cumin and the fitches and the wheat and how that is produced. Obviously, there's something going on here where he's saying that you use a threshing instrument or use a... the rod to beat it out, as opposed to using a wheel. And a wheel be used to like grind it, and these other tools would be used for other purposes. But I'm just going to be honest with you, I don't know the spiritual application of this. So if you know what the spiritual application is, you could tell me. And we're out of time, so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this passage and for all that we can learn. I pray that you please continue to open up our understanding and our knowledge, and that you'd lead us and guide us, dear Lord, in truth and wisdom. I pray for the children, especially in our church. I pray that you please help them to gain their own relationship with you and to be able to learn precept upon precept. And all the people who are spiritually young, dear Lord, and those who are spiritually mature, help us all just to continue to stay strong in the faith and to learn precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, dear Lord. And not to worry if we don't understand everything, like as the case is tonight for me, dear Lord. I don't understand absolutely everything in the Bible. I'm not perfect. I pray that you would please open up my understanding about these things better and help us all to learn and to grow more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.